Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 75. If you turn with me, please, to Hebrews 13. And look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Yeshua also, that he might set apart the people for God and his service through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, and this is rather interesting, he doesn't say, therefore we need to pray for our leaders in the temple. We need to pray for the high priests. We need to pray for the lower priests. We need to pray. No. He says, therefore, let us be going forth to him outside the camp, bearing the abuse he endured. The camp, of course, is Jerusalem. He says, let's leave Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips, confessing his name. But do not keep on forgetting to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Keep constantly obeying those who are leading you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who know they must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with lamentation, for that would be unprofitable to you. So, on the second last lecture in the Hebrews series, we have seen in the immediate previous lectures that the writer's pen was not just poised to scripturate concerning the distinctiveness of messianic worship and praise in contrast to that of the temple sacrificial cult, but rather that the principle of animal sacrificing went beyond, and that way beyond, what was involved in animal death cults and into the entire realm of lifestyle vegetarianism. That's what we have uncovered. That's what we have seen. That's what I have established. That is what is self-evident, though people don't see that. The Messianic movement had its origins in a Nazarene, Ebionite, vegetarian way of living, and Paul all but destroyed it. Today, little is remembered concerning the conflict that divided and ultimately triumphed over the requirements of God in respect of our daily routine forms of sustenance. Paul's writings need to be approached entirely anew, especially Romans and, of course, Galatians, for they inform us especially of the tensions that existed in the early Yeshua Messianic movement between Paul and the original apostles of Christ. People read Romans, they read Galatians, and they read right over the conflict that is self-evident. It jumps out at us as we read through the scriptures, but people don't see it, unless it's pointed out to them. He refers to those he considers his opposition as being of the circumcision and Judaizers, and marginalized particularly as weak. One scholar summarizes Paul's comments about the followers of James and others as left-handed compliments, and indeed they are. Listen, for this is important, because it may well involve all of us. In a few short years from now, a false Messiah will arise and come to a place of global popularity, and he will enact, as Christ will institute at his second advent, laws and regulations concerning God's original intentions for the human race in regard to dietary requirements and restrictions. That's coming. In fact, in very recent years, we have witnessed the development of a would-be pretend meat industry with dangerous negative health consequences, as humankind, under the direct direction of the Dark Lord, himself introduces the groundwork for a global vegetarian society, with the inclusion of insects and worms to supposedly offset an impending WEF-induced and all-too-predictable worldwide famine that is coming. It is coming on the earth if WEF gets its way. It is coming on the earth if the WHO gets its way. It is coming on the earth if the UN gets its way. And I believe it will come because Christ said at the very end, famines are going to occur all around the earth in different places. So it will attempt to copy what the biblical revelation seems to indicate will be a make the global population healthy again messianic agenda under Christ's caring lordship over the earth. But such an undertaking will involve, under the authentic Messiah, a miraculous change of consciousness. You know, they're receiving that this week. Since the Trump election, there has been a massive change of consciousness, an alteration in the atmosphere, into more positivity, into more joy. But certainly, when Messiah returns, there will be a global change of consciousness that will be firm, at least for what then exists as the wild kingdom, that will descend over the entirety of the planet with the result that they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, to quote the prophet Isaiah. It's coming. Needless to say, such a miraculous heavenly intervention will also affect the consciousness of human beings at the cellular level. At the cellular level. Who have been naturally carnivorous for untold thousands of years. I mean, vegetarians today argue, well, you know, swing over immediately and go on a vegetarian diet because that's what the original intention of God was for the human race. And I was a vegetarian at one stage. Glennis was as well. But I remember when I was pushing the vegetarian agenda way back in the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, I had a son who was always coughing and bronchial and runny nose, and he was miserable. And an osteopath friend of mine said, listen, David needs a steak. And I was shocked, looked at him with, as if I could have fallen over. He said, give him a steak, see how he goes with that. So we changed his diet to that of a carnivorous form, and within a matter of weeks he started getting stronger. He lost the runny nose. He lost the cough. He became adventurous. He was no longer sluggish. But you see, people say, oh no, you can swing straight over. You can't swing straight over from carnivorous indulgence to a vegetarian diet without some negative effect. I challenge anybody on that.
Like coming off tablets, you've got to do it gradually.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You might lose weight because you've got a change in diet. You may not. You might put it on. But one thing for sure, a high-protein diet will burn more fat than the carbs. Again, whether such a dramatic change in health provisions comes automatically or will be a gradual encroachment on an otherwise human state of natural character and of mental consciousness is yet to be grasped. So when Christ returns, will it be overnight? This change will occur? I don't know, but I will say this, there will be a change in the atmosphere because it will come direct from heaven itself. Question. What shall we take from all this teaching that is found in a late Second Temple Messianic Jewish correspondence whose contents could be spoken of as somewhat rather primitive? Should we discard the letter or value it for its vital applicability to our spiritual growth in Messiah? It is my own opinion that its content emphasis on works for salvation, and let's not run away from the fact that that is the content of Hebrews. It's a matter of what you do with your faith that's going to account for salvation. We can't get around that. People try, but they can't get around the fact that it is a works for salvation gospel. The emphasis merits an acute recognition and deep appreciation of Paul's teachings on grace by way of a reflective comparison. So you can look at the contents of Hebrews and then look at the contents of Paul's epistles And I'll tell you something, grace comes out always atop that of Hebrews. Hebrews, I'm not denigrating it. Mercy is a wonderful thing. I love mercy. I love God's mercy. Hebrews is all about mercy. It's not about grace. I covered this extensively in the early lectures on Hebrews. We need to understand that mercy and grace are different issues. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, it says. That's right. If you're merciful, you'll have mercy given to you too, in a karmic form. Of course. Absolutely. But mercy can be repaid. Grace cannot be repaid. We cannot repay grace. It's a humbling experience to come into the grace of God. Not only is this the case, but Hebrews' internal encouragement to its first century readers concerning God's sovereignty in his own plan of salvation and in his superintendence in the affairs of humankind reaches out to us today who are living at the very conclusion of the age. That's the positive side of it as well. God's salvation will become effective to those of his people who remain faithful and true to him and who daily are preoccupied with the sacrifice of praise and worship toward the loving Creator who lets us be in the outworking of so precious a salvation as we continue to look unto Yeshua. Now I've said this is the God, the Creator, who lets us be. We sometimes get caught in this matrix of unworthiness. Oh, I've done this wrong, and I've done that wrong, and I've done something else wrong over here, and over there I've spoilt the dinner, or whatever it might be. And God's going, how dare you do this? You've fallen from my mercy. No. He is the God who lets us be, mistakes and all. He reins us in and shows us the problems that we have. Not that we can necessarily change those issues, but it humbles us to know that there is a God who understands, who's letting us be who we are. Clearly, it is an easy thing to spiritualize away the contents of the 13th chapter. Now, what I mean by that is this. As we near the end to this series of lectures on Hebrews, we need to be reminded of the period in which it was penned. I keep coming back to this, overly so. But we need to understand that there is a message to heed that is buried inside of this letter. And the period in which it was penned was a tumultuous social and civil upheaval of society. And we need to understand and respect what that contemporary society was like, because we can read through Hebrews 13 and it's all a matter of sort of what you need to do spiritually. Juxtaposed by the command that we need to get out, follow Christ, out through the eastern gate and over the Kedron to the Mount of Olives. I'll come to that in a second as to why this was stressed. Roman troop movements regularly were being reported around the countryside with incidents of murders, rapes, associated with constant rumours of war, threats of bloodshed at the highest levels of political power and office, along with instances of revolutionary uprisings and assassinations in an almost troublesome daily occurrence. That's not a normal society. That's a society that has broken down. Against this catastrophic turbulence, the writer of this circular epistle to the Messianic Hebrews stresses the imperative requisite for those united to the Messiah, Yeshua, as their Lord and Saviour, to struggle to maintain their core values of the Messianic Judeo-Christian moral structures within the house ecclesias, assemblies and synagogues of the movement. Keep that in mind as we go through chapter 13 in this lecture today and in the one that's coming in 2 weeks. And so it is that as Roman troops approach the environs of Jerusalem, the author encourages his recipients to disengage from the city and to follow their Lord Yeshua out through the Eastern Gate across the Kedron Valley. Where to? Well, if you look at any map of that period of Jerusalem settlement, you will find if you go through the Eastern Gate and over the Kedron Valley, you go where? Mount of Olives. Yeah. The Mount of Olives. Where Yeshua had been crucified fully 40 years prior. And in doing so, seek both shelter and protection in that environment beneath the salvific wings of the Lord. And there, where he suffered outside the gate, to await further instructions for their survival from Yeshua himself. Notice it says, let us be going forth to him outside the camp. To him. Well, he was in heaven, wasn't he? Yeah. But he's saying, go and meet him. It is intriguing that about this time, Vespasian was recalled from Judea to Rome, and his son Titus took control of the siege of Jerusalem as the city swelled disproportionately due to being the pilgrim celebration of Passover. Remember, three times in the year, Jews had to go from their homes, no matter where they were, and to travel to Jerusalem. Now, the place would be packed with people. In fact, over 1 million people at the time when Hebrews was written, packed Jerusalem. That's a lot of people to be in the city of Jerusalem. We are informed, quote, Titus and his legions arrived on 14 April of the year 70. Upon his arrival, Titus rode out with scouts to survey the areas around the temple. At this point, the Zealot rebels struck Titus's scouting party and nearly killed the general. Caught unprepared and out of formation, the Romans lost many men in this very, very quick fight. Following the skirmish between the scouts and Jewish soldiers, the Romans, now hear this, the Romans established a camp east of the city at the Mount of Olives. Exactly. Now this is what is, I've yet to find anybody that makes the connection between the departure of the Christians from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives to meet Yeshua there and the mention and recognition that the Romans at that time established a camp at the Mount Olivet. At the very time they're escaping, they're setting up a camp. The Romans are setting up a camp to the very area where the Jews, as messianics, are racing. Departing from Jerusalem undercover through the Eastern Gate, the self-exiled messianics would have been granted a protective status by Titus and camped on the Mount of Olives. Again, if you wish to look into this further, see World History Encyclopedia, The Siege of Jerusalem in 70 CE by Tyler Perry, who wrote this in 2022, and you'll find that under worldhistory.org/article/1993/the siege of Jerusalem in 70 CE. Even he has written that, but hasn't made the connection between the messianics escaping from Jerusalem and heading to the Mount of Olives where the Romans have got their camp. I'd like to repeat, well no, before I get there, this section of Hebrews 13 has been woefully and greatly misunderstood. These were literal instructions intended for the very survival of what remained of the Nazarene Ecclesia. The Jews of Jerusalem were about to be wiped out by the conquering Roman invasion, and those women and girls who managed to survive in Jerusalem were to be sold into abject slavery to international slave markets and certainly into prostitution rings run by the Roman state. If you were a surviving male at over 17 years of age, you were turned into a gladiator to fight other prisoners of war or wild animals or both to the death. In short, over 1 million Jewish worshippers were slaughtered in Jerusalem and over 75,000 survivors were sold into slavery. It's enormous when you consider the impact of that. Now, in Hebrews part 3, I included a lot of this information, but I'm going to repeat some of it because it's most important in understanding the context of Hebrews 13. 1,100,000 Jews, we are told by historian Josephus in his Wars, Book 5, were slaughtered in Jerusalem. 75,000 survivors were sold into slavery by the conquering Romans. Another 100,000 or so Galileans were killed or sold into slavery earlier in 67 by Vespasian. According to Bible scholar Adam Clarke, basing his research on 4th century scholar Epiphanius, he wrote, "It is a very remarkable thing that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Though there were many there when Cestius Gallus invested the city, and had he persevered in the siege, he would soon have rendered himself master of it. But when he unexpectedly and unaccountably raised or lifted the siege, the Christians took that opportunity to escape. As Vespasian was approaching with his army, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and fled to Pella and other places beyond the River Jordan, and so they all marvellously escaped the general shipwreck of their country. Not one of them perished." Now, it is impossible to verify that not a single Christian perished and that all who believed in Christ left and fled, but it is for certain that many messianic believers obeyed the words of Yeshua. There were tens of thousands of believers in Jerusalem in the days of James and Paul, and that number, referred to by Luke as myriads, must have grown considerably by the time of the Jewish war with Rome. It was a very short space of time between the withdrawal by Cestius Gallus with his forces and the arrival of Vespasian and Titus, but the Messianic Jews took advantage of the gap to flee toward the region of Pella, located in the northwestern Perean foothills of the Jordan River. So how many actually stayed behind with their unconverted fellow countrymen and perished? History remains silent, despite the proclamations of Bible commentators that all escaped with their lives, as we have seen expressed in Adam Clarke's commentary. Whatever the case in relation to Christian survivors as opposed to those who stayed behind and perished, 4th century historian Eusebius of Caesarea wrote in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, "When the people of the church in Jerusalem were instructed by an oracular revelation before the war, delivered to worthy men there to move away from the city and to live in one of the cities of Perea called Pella, the believers in Christ migrated from Jerusalem, so that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole of Judea, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles. They totally destroyed that generation of impious men." All right, keep that in mind, because the future has a great man of sin coming on the world. We call him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the man of lawlessness, but who presents, first of all, as someone who is full of character and understanding and is a peace dealer and so on and so forth. And I've always said, since Trump took office, that he is a type of the coming man of sin. Not that he is the man of sin, not that he is the Antichrist, absolutely not, but he's the template. If you want to look, God is saying, if you want to know what the Antichrist is like in advance, have a look at Trump, because he's going to be appealing to the majority. He's going to be in a mass movement of creativity, almost righteousness. Don't forget, he's on a white horse, and he's got a bow with no arrows. Remember that in Revelation chapter 6? He comes as a peacekeeper and all of that. And, you know, my prayers are for Trump, absolutely. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he's negative. He's very positive, but I'm so glad he's here, and I'm rejoicing, as everybody should be. Okay, so try to impose yourself into the picture of that struggling, mortified mass of Jewish humanity locked up in a doomed city of Jerusalem in the midst of teeming myriads under the immediate threat of total extermination at the hands of brutal Roman soldiers way back 2,000 years ago in the last days of the Second Temple period. Try and put yourself back there, because that's coming in the future. And God promises us, believe it or not, we'll be going through this in this next series we're going to be doing on prophecy. God promises his people are going to get out. His people are going to be protected. His people are not going to be slaughtered. There are those who are proclaiming themselves as his people, but are part of the world system, and they will not get out. They will perish. God calls them Laodiceans. We're going to go through all of that. I'm going to explain all that in this series, new series that we'll be doing. But for those whose hearts are right with God, they will be given special protection, and even the prophets speak of that. But with Roman threat of invasion looming on the horizon, Jerusalem was filled to the brim with Passover pilgrims who had made the commanded festival journey to the city, along with thousands of Roman harassed Jews who had poured into Jerusalem from their homes in the districts surrounding the vicinity. Famine and disease was rampant, and various forms of the revolutionary zealots were vying for power over the masses. The lower priests had risen up against the high priest and slaughtered them. Starving, famished Jewish mothers were reduced to baking their babies and devouring them according to the histories of that period.
Terrible.
Imagine how you would feel with the stench of death surrounding you and your breath coming in short, exasperated gasps out of the absolute impending terror. Yeshua had foretold men's hearts failing them for fear concerning what was descending on the land of Israel. Pretty awful. The streets are described as slippery with blood. The crowds were ceaseless night and day with their incessant babble, crying, shouting, and squabbles. The Jewish messianic Christians who listened to and obeyed Christ, those who had an activated faith in the living word of the Lord Yeshua, actually survived the Roman siege of Jerusalem and fled safely en masse to Pella. Yeshua knew well in advance that circumstances would prove favourable to the disciples, and he knew much more than that, for a miracle of divine intervention would grant the fleeing faithful absolute security during such a time of horrendous personal stress and distress. I shall cover this strange situation involving a classic miracle in a moment. Suffice to say, at this point, where God the Father has accomplished for his sons and daughters in the past, and what he has, he will again do for those of us who live through the end times. That's the point I want to make. He will do the same for those who are his precious gems, as he calls them. Because God performed miracles then, and God performs miracles today. Meanwhile, remember that two miracles of God's grace had already occurred. The first miracle, when the Romans temporarily lifted the siege of the city and the Jews mistakenly thought God intervened to save them. The besieged Jews all began to celebrate wildly, according to Josephus, spurred on by zealot hopes and ambitions among them. However, to the contrary, the Lord God Yehovah had intervened to save his son's disciples by giving them a short breathing space as the Romans unexpectedly withdrew in order for the messianists to take positive advantage of it. The Romans then turned back to Jerusalem and destroyed the rest. Not only is this the case, for miracle number two, the true faithful messianic believers were under constant threat from the zealots, who were dead set against any peace with Rome, and therefore the followers of Yeshua, who were preparing to flee as deserters, were on the hit list for brutal assassination. Only those Christians who stayed behind out of a complete lack of faith in any form of anticipated miraculous intervention by God the Father were run through with zealot swords and worse. I mentioned a phrase, activated faith in the living word. This is where we are today. We have to experience an activated faith in the living word, not in the dead word, but in the living word, who is Christ himself. There has to be that personal relationship with him. The faithful were encouraged by the circular letter to the Hebrews with its insistence on activated faithfulness and the repeated exhortation not to draw back from the messianic movement of Yeshua into a now defunct Judaism. And you know, the same applies today. Do not draw back into the churches of this world. They're now under the control of the devil, most of them, if not all of them. It's really sad what has happened to this world. But Yeshua himself said there's going to be literally a great falling away. Well, we've seen that. When he penned his epistle, the author had also envisaged that Jerusalem would have only 40 years left from the time of Messiah's ministry before the ultimate devastation of the Jewish people. and read his sense of urgency carefully in Hebrews chapter 3. Christ was crucified in 30 CE, 40 years thence would bring in 70 CE in the complete eclipse of the Second Temple period. And this is what it is that year that I believe Hebrews was written. Right at the very end, the issues of let us leave now, do not draw back to that, let's go, let's do this, let's dissociate from Jerusalem. All of these messages indicate 70 CE. 40 years, and don't forget the importance of 40 years, it's judgment, it's trials, 40 years. I know, that's like 40 years in this ministry. So what was the next awesome move God had up his proverbial heavenly sleeve? Quite surprisingly, the Emperor Nero inadvertently helped protect the Christians who had fled to Pella. Most, if not all, historians would be aghast at what I have just stated. After all, it is assumed that the Neronian persecution of the Christians was empire-wide. But that's an assumption with which I disagree. We know that Nero swung back and forth with madness. One day he was a comic, the next a mad, ferocious beast. Most know little about the period of Jewish turbulence. There was actually more than one exit of Messianic Jews from Jerusalem and Judea. We all know of the flight in August 66, but there was an even earlier departure some months previous in April, May 66, according to Josephus in his Wars, Book 2. It came as a direct result of Zealots routing Cestius Gallus, who had retreated from Jerusalem with the insurrectionists in hot pursuit. And we are told at that time many of the most eminent of the Jews swam away from the city as from a ship as it was going to sink. So typical, all the top-notch got out. Prior to the celebration of Shavuot, Josephus records spectacular displays of aerial phenomena which entailed, before the setting of the sun, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armour seen by the multitudes running about among the clouds and surrounding cities. So clearly many of the Jewish messianic believers saw this as a sign to leave Jerusalem at that fortunate moment. You know, God doesn't leave his people without a sign. He'll give signs. My word, he will. But are we aware of them? Are we keeping our eyes open for these signs so that we know what God is saying to us? The only way we're going to do that is to have a close relationship with Yeshua. Clearly. I have explained in my Apocalypse lectures that John the Apostle suffered in exile at Nero's command by being imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and he wrote the seven letters to the ecclesias as the Lord Yeshua dictated them, sometime between 54 and 59 CE. And yes, some years later, Nero burned Rome and blamed the local Christians, and he aggressively instigated a massive persecution of Christians in proconsular Asia. And that vicious tirade exploded against the disciples of Christ in that region because God the Father desired that essential character had to be built into his cherished sons and daughters, and the Christians were not measuring up to the high expectations to the degree heaven desired. And that's why we read in Daniel that many in white will die. Why? To be made white. White-er. Yes. So if this to us today seems an unimportant issue, then beware, as that attitude is a distinctive and characteristic one that is indicated in a Laodicean view of life. John dictated the channeled letters from Yeshua to seven well-known notorious assemblies in Asia Minor, which were symbolic of Christian congregations around the Mediterranean. But while the congregations of the Mediterranean region remained on fire for the gospel of salvation, the assemblies in Asia were burning out and rubbing shoulders with mystical secret societies and sexually sensuous Roman guilds in that area of the world. Such worldly behaviour had become the impetus for scolding by the Messiah, which we can plainly read in the majority of the seven letters included in the Apocalypse. You see, Christ will not tolerate a rejection of his grace. Yeshua foretold that John, that Nero would persecute his followers for precisely 42 months in Revelation 13, verse 5. This became the case as Nero pursued the policy of extermination in a wider scale from November 64 through to June 68 CE. The Messianic Christians who fled to Pella, we are confidently assured by Remigius, Bishop of Reims, he died in 533 CE, were protected by Nero himself, believe it or not. History informs us about the miraculous situation and how it came about, and people have no idea of this. I've talked to people in the past about it, and they've gone, that didn't happen. Yes, it did. It's history. People don't read history anymore. People don't read books anymore. It's all on here. It's all on the
screen.
On the screen, whether that screen is a big one or a little handheld one. Everything's on there. Remigius tells us, on the approach of the Roman army, all the Christians in the province, warned, as ecclesiastical history tells us, miraculously from heaven, withdrew from Jerusalem and, passing the Jordan, took refuge in the city of Pella, and under the protection of that king Agrippa, remember him, of whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles, they continued some time. But Agrippa himself, with the Jews whom he governed, was subjected to the dominion of the Romans. According to Thomas Aquinas in 1841, in his Catena Aurea commentary on the four Gospels collected out of the works of the Fathers, volume 1. So this is the raw data that ecclesiastical historians have generally missed. Think of it. What a miracle was this performed by God the Father. Christ had commanded his disciples to flee to the mountains when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's going to happen again. There's going to come a time in the near future, if you're visiting Jerusalem, you're going to have to leave very quickly. And Christ even said, at that time, let those who are in the countries not enter. Stay away. Yeah. Stay away. But they went to Pella over the Jordan. This region just happened to be under the jurisdiction of King Agrippa, whom we have met in the Luke and Acts. Agrippa gave his shelter and ongoing security to these harried, troubled, vexed, but faithful Messianic Jews, and Agrippa was in turn protected with the Jews he governed by Nero as occasioning the Roman law. It's a strange state of affairs. The very one wanting to destroy the Jewish Christians was the one now protecting what was left of them as deserters from the city of Jerusalem. In Nero's consideration, Jews who were deserters were enemies of his enemies, even if they were the same racial bloodlines. And hence, in this precarious and extremely volatile situation and twist of fate, they had become his friends. That's an astonishing account. We can all do well to expect a daily miracle from our Lord Yeshua and God the Father in our current, oftentimes seemingly devastating landscape in which our world finds itself today. What God has done in the past for his people, he will repeat in ways that are beyond our scope of comprehension or expectation. Don't diminish God. Don't bring him down into your pocket size appellate of your clothes. Don't do that. God is the creator. He is the divine ocean of consciousness. You can't diminish God. You can't... What's the word I'm looking for?
Condense.
Sorry?
Condense.
Condense. You can't condense him or his power. To do so is idolatrous. Yeah. Somebody once said to me, can you describe God? No! Was my answer. Yeah. Except as Christ's love. Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, so through his love I can understand God to that degree. But can I understand God? Do I know God? No! Paul even said at the very end of his life, in his books, I would know Christ. I would know God. Yeah, would know. He didn't know. He wanted to know. Why? Because you can't minimize God, because that's idolatrous, to try and take the power that brought the entire universe into an existence and diminish it. Can't do it.
Ein Sof.
Yes, the Ein Sof. What God has done in the past for his people, he will repeat in ways that are beyond our scope of comprehension and expectation. It all boils down to personal trust, a living faith. Bearing all this in mind, this was all prelude, the author of this epistle now encourages his readers to submit to Yeshua, and that by him, not in our own strength, but by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Yet, we can't offer it by ourselves, of and by ourselves. In God's expectation, I'm a selfish maggot. This doesn't come naturally to want to praise God. I'm in the habit, when I wake up of a morning now, after saying, thank you, love, I've got another day of life, I'm in the habit of going, okay, what can I praise you for, Father, in advance? And what have you done for me? I'm doing that every morning now. Why? Because I'm 79 and I'm on the way out. You might be 33 and on the way out and not know it. You might be 16 and on your way out and not know it. I know it. And I want to make sure I've got the sacrifice of praise on my lips. The fruit of lips, confessing his name. But do not keep on forgetting to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Keep constantly obeying those who are leading you to be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who know they must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with lamentation, for that would be unprofitable to you, says the writer of Hebrews. Yes, here is the message for us today who bear the name of Messianic Christian. The entire world may be collapsing around us. And believe me when I say that perilous times will intensify ahead of us now. Even though the world falls apart, we all need to keep our eyes upon Yeshua, for he alone will get us through this mind-boggling destructive period that looms on our horizon. Yes, Trump's been elected. Praise God! Baruch Hashem! Yes! But it's not going to be an easy road. Already the forces of the heart of the Dark Lord are marshalling together to put an end to this before he even gets inaugurated. Don't think otherwise. We need to pray for that man.
And the news is going to be painful for 4 years.
I don't think it's going to be as painful as the last 4 years, but at the same time, it is a destructive period that is coming on us. There will be a golden age, believe me, I know it. The Bible makes it quite plain. And he has set the agenda, and we will see it come to fruition. He is God's anointed for this time. I don't give a damn who thinks otherwise. We've had our people here who have said, I'm not going with that, Trump's this, Trump's that, Trump's the other thing. And I've had to say to them, you wouldn't know what it is to understand the Spirit of God, even if you fell over it. And you couldn't get on with King David. If you think Trump's a problem, you would never get on for a 1,000-year millennial reign with Messiah and King David. And I don't back down from that. I tell you, anyway, I've said enough about that. Part of that process of looking unto Yeshua is to attempt to remain in a steady... Now hear me on this, please hear me. To remain in a steady, firmly focused, and attentive awareness of normalcy. Yes, that's what Hebrews 13 is all about. Normalcy, as everything's falling apart in Jerusalem, he's saying, you've got to be normal here, you've got to do these things up here, you know, sacrifice of praise, confessing his name, not forgetting to do good, share with others, keep constantly obeying those who are leading you, be submissive, they watch for yourself. This is normalcy. But the background is anything but normal. And he's saying, have a steady, firmly focused, attentive awareness of normalcy as day by day we do achieve the command of centering our uninterrupted gaze on the Lord Yeshua. Uninterrupted gaze. Uninterrupted gaze on the Lord Yeshua. We can do it because it has already been achieved prior to our own day and age. We have the documentation that it has right here in our hands, Hebrews 13. Act as if nothing has changed. Yeah, as the world falls apart, act as if nothing has changed. For there is no urgency in God's economy. Oh, I learnt that the hard way at FEBC when I was there. And I was a bit uptight about the job that I'd been given as in deputised ministry. And Neil Westcombe, I'll name him, took me apart. He was the director of the Far East Broadcasting Company in Australia. He took me aside and he said, "Listen, Moses." He always called me that. He said, "Listen, Moses, stop panicking." I said, "I'm not panicking." He said, "Yes, you are." I said, "You need to take deep breaths. You need to take deep breaths. There is no urgency in God's economy." And I will forever be grateful for those words. So act as if nothing has changed, for there is no urgency in God's economy. God has superintendence over his universe, and all is right with his world.
Yeah.
Not the devil's world, not society, but in God's world, everything's right, because he's in his heaven, and he has superintendence over it all. Many of us who name the name of Christ have come out of very negative religious organizations and even professing Christian cults that make sinister MK Ultra mind control techniques seem as if they had been run by amateurs. Mind control and coercive mental manipulation is nothing more than outright brainwashing in systems where weak, insipid men and grim-faced women lurk about as thought police, engaged in ensuring that you are thinking in the right way and are being attentive to the dictates of an upper echelon of power mongers lusting for absolute ascendancy of your most precious asset, the human mind. They want control. Oh boy, have I seen that in the churches the Reverton and I have been in. They want control. I am always delighted when students of the biblical revelation come to the point where they can freely cast off their previous garments, spiritually speaking, of course, of indoctrination they have received, garments of religious thought having been imposed on them over the years from ministers of the dark Lord who ever only seek to control the thinking of others. They seek to exercise restraint over the views, opinions, feelings of others, even to negate normal, ordinary self-confidence in those they can authoritatively intimidate, replacing it with confidence only in a religious hierarchy of often self-appointed little Mussolini-type upstarts and deviate pedophiles who hold the office and authority of the pulpit. More and more of that's coming out. More and more and more it's coming out. You'd be surprised at some of the names that we are aware of. Of course, such has not been limited to sectarian and cultic Christian aberrations. It's been found in long-established religious backwaters of faith. Sad. Tragic. So when the writer of Hebrews urges his readers to, quote, keep constantly obeying those who are leading you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who know they must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with lamentation, for that would be unprofitable to you, unquote. He is not requesting that one's brain is to be hung up on the hat rack at the entrance when you attend a yeshiva, or any church meeting for that matter, but with full maturity be of an attitude of acknowledging the leading of the Ruach of God, the Holy Spirit of God, at every occasion and in every place where one finds themselves, not just in a religious environment, but anywhere you are, in your job environment, in your home environment, with your grandkids, or whatever it is. Both the Reverton and myself have invariably shied away from any form of exertion over the thinking of people we meet. We've made it an issue not to put ourselves in the line of fire by overly dramatizing our calling and election over that of others. We don't do it. In fact, I can look around here and say, who here has been controlled by us and our thinking? No. Both the Reverton and myself have invariably shied away for that kind of exertion. We learn from others as they learn from us, because we are all a work of progress. But over the past 40-odd years of this ministry, we have come into contact with some people who just flow with their human nature, where they've let it all hang out, rather than learning on a daily basis to resist it or to develop a measure of self-containment and appropriate occasion. Some have even allowed their personal views about their spiritual leaders, such as the Reverend Robertson, to spill over into loud and outright crass criticism. But for those who give in to such a leprous temptation as this, please study Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. People guilty of criticizing us need to become kind-hearted instead of censorious, cooperative rather than competitive, disciplined instead of compulsive. Criticism of Holy Spirit-inspired teachers is sin in God's eyes. And I am not talking about honest critique born of hurt due to the ineptitude of self-appointed, pimple-faced, super-spiritual, altogether imposing, strutting little Napoleons. I'm not talking about that. So in our closing lecture in this series on Hebrews in the next 2 weeks, we shall explore answers to some questions that shall invariably surface as we study the final contents of this astonishingly large epistle. Okay, that's the conclusion of today's lecture. Are there any thoughts or expressions of doubt about, or even questions about that?
There's chapter 14, I mean verse 14 of that chapter.
13.
For we have no permanent city, but we look for one which is to come. There's a reference there to the New Jerusalem, is there?
There is, my word, that's what they're looking for. Because at the return of the Messiah, the New Jerusalem.
What's their hope there in terms of that city that is to come? If they're on their way out of the city that's no longer being the physical Jerusalem.
That's right. And they're realizing there's a new administration coming. The old administration, which had Jerusalem as the center, the city of Jerusalem, as the center of cultic worship and the sacrificial cult, was being replaced, as the whole message of Hebrews expresses. There's a change in direction. A new administration is emerging. That will come with the coming Messiah, his advent. He comes with the city. Don't forget. That New Jerusalem will be here for 1,000 years as well, hovering over the earth, a few miles up. And those who were Messianic believers at that time, and even today, will be up there, will be caught up to do what? Well, to take over the positions of the demonic powers that ruled and reigned over this earth for thousands of years. So we will take their positions and their place. And for that 1,000 years, that new administration, we're going to be learning what it is to be God. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares the hell out of me. That scares me. And yet Yeshua said, look, while you're here on earth, you're going to do greater miracles than I've done. Really? Really? Well, the fact is we're going to be doing a lot more as it goes on into the future, because we will be with Christ himself being educated for 1,000 years and reigning and ruling over whoever's left on earth at that time. It's pretty glorious. It's pretty exciting. But that's why we look, and we do look. I certainly am looking for the New Jerusalem. I want to see that. I want to be a part of that. The great mothership. Whew, awesome. I want to be there as well. But of course, if you believe Hebrews only and not the gospel of Christ in respect of Paul's understanding of grace, we could be disappointed, because according to Hebrews, we can lose our salvation. According to Paul, we cannot. I know who I'm with. It's not Paul or the writer of Hebrews. It's Christ, our Saviour.
Satisfied Saviour.
Pardon?
A satisfied
Saviour. A very satisfied Saviour. Anything else, anybody?